Good to be here this morning. So I have some good news and some bad news. I don't know if you're the type of person who likes to get good news first or bad news first. There's actually been a lot of research done to kind of see what is better to give, bad news or good news first. And so it's interesting in the research, what they found is it depends on what you want the news receiver to do with that news. If your motivation is that they still like you when you get the news, then it's best to end with the good news. And if your motivation is that they will change in some way, well, then it's better to end with bad news. So it's interesting that so much research had to be done in this area because preschoolers figured this out long ago. If you have kids of your own, you will know that they oftentimes will cuddle up with you when they have news to give and be very loving and, you know, very cute. Say things like, "Mommy, I love you so much. You're the best mommy ever. I love you. You're beautiful." And, you know, just go on and on. And then say, "I accidentally dumped out all the flour in the, you know, kitchen, and there's a big mess in there." Or they'll say something like, "I might have forgotten that I needed to go to the bathroom, and so there's a big accident, but I really love you, Mommy," right? So that's how preschoolers handle good news and bad news. So we are in this series that we've been in for a while called The Upside Down Kingdom. And we have been following Luke, who has written a historical account of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection for us in the Gospel of Luke. And right now we are in the book of Acts, where he is kind of giving an account of the beginning of the church. And so we're kind of looking at a theme here of the kingdom of God. And so if you remember at the very beginning of this series, we talked about how in the Gospel of Luke, even before Jesus is born, it's talking about this kingdom that is coming, this kingdom where everything will change, where priorities will change, where power structures will change, values will change because of this kingdom. And so we looked and saw that that has been true, and we also see that the kingdom of God is all about God's reign. So his reign, which is possible in heaven, of course, but also here on earth as well. And so we've seen how these priorities that Jesus has brought have really turned things upside down. You know, being rich is now a weakness. We've seen where people who were once out are now in. People who were considered unclean are now clean. And power is no longer about dominance. Instead, it's about shared equality. That's how power comes. And so we see in Luke that Jesus, when he comes, when he starts his ministry, he goes from village to village, it says, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. So this kingdom is good news. And yet, we also see that for some, this good news of the kingdom of God doesn't seem like good news. It actually seems like bad news. And we see this several times in the reaction to the proclaiming the kingdom of God for Jesus and then later in Acts. You know, people who don't want to change their priorities, don't want to change the values and the power structures that are here on earth. And so we see this in particular in a situation where a rich young ruler comes and talks to Jesus and asks about entering the kingdom of God. And Jesus is very clear that what this man is looking for is actually, how do I get eternal life? And he says, "Oh, you need to change your priorities. It's simple. All you need to do is get rid of your wealth and come follow me." And it says that the young ruler is sad because he can't do that. And so the good news was actually bad news for him. And so this morning, I'm going to start with the bad news. I'm going to make it very clear what the bad news of the kingdom of God is. So here's the bad news. The kingdom of God isn't all about you. It isn't about your comfort. It isn't about your success. And it isn't about your happiness. Sorry to give you the bad news. But there is possibly no better example for us of somebody whose life was completely changed by the good news of the kingdom of God than the Apostle Paul. So the first time we meet Paul, his name is actually Saul. We meet him first in Acts chapter 8. A couple weeks ago, we were downstairs in the cafeteria, and we learned about a story in Acts chapter 8 of a man named Philip and him speaking to an Ethiopian official. But before that passage starts, that story, we also learned that there's persecution that's happening to the Christians, the new believers in Jerusalem. And it says that this persecution is happening from a man, and that's Saul. And it says that because of the persecution, that the Christians are scattered. They have to leave Jerusalem. So this is the first time we meet Saul. And then just a chapter later, in Acts chapter 9, we learn that Saul has this dramatic conversion. So it's different than any other conversion story. It's very obvious that Jesus has a job for Paul to do. And so Saul in Acts chapter 9, it says that he's on his way to Damascus. And so I'm just going to read the most critical piece of that section in Acts chapter 9, verse 3 through 5. It says, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul says. And Jesus answers him, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" So there's a lot that goes on in this story, from blindness to, you know, miraculous healing. Jesus shows up and personally kind of reveals himself to Saul. And so there's this conversion. His whole life is changed, completely changed. He once was known as Saul, and now he's known as Paul. He becomes an apostle. Once he was persecuting the Christians, now he's leading the Christians. And he's going from city to city to spread this good news of the kingdom of God. And you can imagine, here we have this person who has been taught certain things are clean and unclean. All of that has changed. He's been taught who's in and who's out. All of that has changed in his life. Everything changes. And so it's important for us to remember that this is coming right before what we talked about last week. Larry talked about how in Acts chapter 10, how Jesus also makes it very clear for the Apostle Peter that the kingdom of God isn't just for Jews. It isn't just for Greeks who become Jews or Gentiles who become Jews. It's for everybody. The good news is for all religions and all ethnicities. And so Paul, very quickly, even though he was one of the strongest, you know, he's a Jewish activist, some might even say terrorist, and yet then he changes and he is the one leading the way, spreading the gospel to all of the ethnicities, to different, to Gentiles and people of all different religions. So this morning I want us to look at just one chapter in Acts, Acts chapter 14. And what I want to look at is just how Paul's life is a combination of both the good news and the bad news of the kingdom. He gets the good news, this idea of that all can be in relationship to God, but he also gets to experience what the bad news, the idea that it isn't about just about him. It isn't just about his success, his happiness, and his comfort. And we, along the way, we're also going to meet another leader in the church, and his name is Barnabas. Barnabas is actually his nickname. He was given this nickname because it means son of encouragement. And so obviously he was pretty good at encouraging people, and so people just started to call him son of encouragement. And so Barnabas joins Paul on his journeys from town to town, spreading the good news. Barnabas is one of the first friends of Paul. You can imagine when Paul first came into the church that people were very suspicious of why he was there. He used to be against them and persecuting them. And so Barnabas is one of the first followers of Jesus to give Paul credibility, to be his friend, to say you can trust him and to follow him as well. And so they are going on these journeys together. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 14. I don't have slides for the whole chapter because we're pretty much going to look at the whole chapter of Acts chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, you have your Bible apps with you, you can follow along with us. But we're going to pretty much cover the whole chapter, and we're going to start with verse number 1 right now. So it says, "At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and others with the apostles, and there was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and to stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel." So here we have the very first city they're in Acts chapter 14. It isn't the first city they've been to, but it's just the beginning of Acts chapter 14 that I want us to look at. And so what we see in this city is what looks like some success, right? It says that a great number of believers, both Jews and Gentiles and Greeks, are believing in Jesus and the good news. It also says that they're able to perform wonders and signs. That sounds like success, right? Except we also see that there's a great deal of struggle along with their success. There's this growing dissent for Paul and Barnabas, so much that they have to actually escape the city before they're hurt. So we've got good news and bad news. So let's continue in verse 8. So it says, "In Lystra," so this is the next town they go to, "there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. And Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and bowls, B-U-L-L, not bowls of things, but bowls like the animal, and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and they rushed out into the crowd shouting, 'Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, and yet he has left himself without testimony, because he has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And yet, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them." So here is what looks like a great amount of success, right? The people love Paul and Barnabas. They're amazed by their power. They're bringing them gifts, and they're praising their accomplishments. So you can imagine for Paul and Barnabas, who are just coming from a city that they had to run away from because they were going to be killed, this might feel like really good for them, feel like really good news, except that Paul and Barnabas know that that's not how it works, that that's not what success looks like in the kingdom of God, that it actually isn't about their comfort and their success and their happiness. And so what might look like success to others actually to them looks like failure. And so that's why we see them actually tearing their clothes and saying, "No, no, no, don't focus on us. Focus on Jesus. Focus on the good news. Focus on the Creator and the Savior. That's where your focus should be. And so as we continue reading, it says, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and they dragged him outside the city, and thinking he was dead. But after the disciples, the believers in Jesus, had gathered around Paul, he got up and he went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for another city, Derbe." Crazy ups and downs here. Like, right away, like, they love him, they hate him, right? So Paul is stoned and dragged out of the city right after they're, like, worshiping him. It's crazy ups and downs here. And I can't imagine how painful that would be to live through, for Paul to live through this up and down affection and then hate for him. And certainly he would be discouraged. And yet we see both Paul and Barnabas, they get up and they go back at it. They go to the next city. As we continue in chapter 14, it says, "They preached the gospel in that city," in Derbe, "and they won a large number of disciples. And then they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And they said, 'We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God.'" So did you catch that? They go back to the place where Paul was stoned. They go back to the place that they ran away for their lives. And they go back to these cities and they preach the good news again. And a larger number believe in Jesus. Such a roller coaster ride here. Dramatic highs, dramatic lows. And then it says that Paul and Barnabas strengthened the disciples, these followers of Jesus. They strengthened them and encouraged them. Here we have Barnabas, who's like the award-winning recipient of Best at Encouragement, and he's going around with this message. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." That doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? It doesn't sound like good news. It doesn't sound like something you say to people to strengthen them. You're going to have to go through many hardships. So you might think this is just the beginning where Christians got pretty lousy at encouraging people. And what I mean by that is, if you've been around the church very long, you've kind of come across some people who are well-meaning Christians, who have kind of come up with, when people are suffering, they kind of come up with these pat practiced responses. So you're telling them of what you're going through and they'll say, "Well, God won't give you more than you can handle." Or they'll say, not even really looking like they're bothered by your pain at all, they'll say, "Well, you can do everything through Christ who gives you strength," right? And even though they mean well, it feels a little insensitive to the pain and the hurt that you're going through. So I think these responses are kind of just the Christian version of saying, "Toughen up, buttercup," right? I don't know if there's a phrase that your family used, your culture. I didn't know how that translated, "toughen up, buttercup," into Spanish. I let Iris have her own discretion on how she was going to translate that. But I think every culture has that kind of idea of, like, just toughen up when you're going through hard things. And my family, we have that strong. We have that, really, the Gerber family, we're all about take it, be tough, you know. My dad even has this line, like, if it's just right for everybody else, if it's too hard for everybody else, it's just right for us. That was the line. So you're feeling me, how my family does that. So I actually have this great story to just kind of illustrate how strong the Christian toughness thing is in my family. So recently, my dad forwarded a text message that his sister, my aunt, sent to him. So I need to give you a little backstory to this. So my grandmother just turned 100 this spring, which is pretty amazing, right? So, you know, she's been a pretty healthy woman all her life. And so this year has been a little bit of a challenge for her. She's had some, you know, physical setbacks over and over again a little bit this year. And she actually had to move out of her house living by herself at 100, move in with my aunt, You know, she, for the first time in her life, really has to think about what she eats and what she drinks and when she does that. She, you know, is starting things that have never hurt before. They're all starting to hurt. And so, I feel bad for her because not many people can really relate to her situation where they feel good for 100 years and then they start it starts to get rough. But for her, she's got two older sisters that are still living. So they should be able to relate to this. My great aunt Irene is 102. And then her older sister, great aunt Hazel, is going to be 105 in August, which I really think she's going to make it because she's looking great. So, and my great aunt Hazel, she is very much the big sister. Like, she refers to them as the baby sisters, and it's been like a really long time since they've been babies. So she's just like super tough. She was driving into at 100. She only gave up driving because somebody saw her and called the police and got worried, and she felt bad for scaring people, not because she couldn't do it. She was fine doing it. She drove the babies around. So that's my Aunt Hazel. I love her. She is delightful. I admire her. She actually ministered and as a single woman in the Bronx during World War II. So she's got amazing stories to tell, which she will stand up and talk to you for a long time, telling you her stories that she clearly remembers. I love my great Aunt Hazel. But you need to know that bit before I read you the text message. So here's the text message from my Aunt Susan to my father that he forwarded to me. It says, "Yesterday we were at the aunt's, and Mom was going on about how tired she was of being on antibiotics. And Aunt Hazel, who my Aunt Susan refers to as Big Sister for a century, says, 'Be not weary with well-doing.' And then she quoted some scripture. And Mom got really quiet. And it was all caps, exclamation point, awkward." So that made it's funny because they're 100 and we know, you know, their personalities. And my dad forwarded that to me. He, of course, recognized that the verse that Aunt Hazel quoted is, she probably did it in the King James Version, but Galatians 6:9 that says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." So that was her encouraging words to my grandmother. And what's interesting is that verse that she quoted is written by Paul. Paul is encouraging the church in Galatia, the Christians there, to hang on because they're going through tough times, and he's encouraging them with these words. And so it kind of made me think, maybe Paul just wasn't good at encouraging people. Maybe he thought he was. And he keeps saying this, and you know, just kind of like my Aunt Hazel thought she was being helpful, but she wasn't. And so when you look at Acts chapter 14, and it says that he went around strengthening and encouraging them, you know, you kind of go, was he really encouraging them? Except he's with Barnabas. This guy is known for being great at encouraging. He's like, that's what they call him. So they're like, "Hey, son of encouragement, come over for dinner tonight," or "We need to send son of encouragement over there." So it's hard for us to think that that isn't what is really happening. They're strengthening and encouraging these believers with this message: we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And we also need to realize that Luke is writing this down. And Luke is very, it's very important to him about the details that he's writing down. He wants a very accurate account of what is happening. If you look at his gospel, it is way more detailed than other gospels. It's longer, and it's very detail-oriented. He's a doctor. We know that he's a physician, so he's well-educated. He knows that details are important. And so when he says that's what's happening, that people are being strengthened and encouraged by this message, We have to believe that that's what's happening here. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is that encouraging? I think it was encouraging to these new believers because they already knew that that was true in their own lives. All of them were going through struggles. They were going through hard times. And what Paul and Barnabas are saying is, you're doing it right. What's going on in your life, you're doing it right. That's what it takes for the kingdom of God to happen. It's what happens in their lives, and it's what happens in believers' lives. It did back then, and it certainly is true today. You look around, and your friends are struggling. People who believe and love and serve God, they can still struggle. And when we look through Acts chapter 14, and we see the struggle that Paul and Barnabas go through, it kind of comforts us because it feels familiar. I know over the years, I've had so many friends, so many followers of Jesus who really question why they're going through these tough times. Somewhere they got the message that if they follow Jesus, that our struggles all of a sudden disappear. And so if they're struggling at all, and sometimes Christians will even tell them this, well, they're doing something wrong. But that isn't what we see here in Acts. It says we must go through hardship to enter the kingdom of God. We must have struggles, and that is so true. When you look around, we all have struggles. We all have pain. We all get discouraged. I know for me, I've watched friends who love Jesus, and I've watched how they struggle, how they handle their struggles, and it strengthens me. It strengthens my faith. They handle financial setbacks and worries, devastating diagnosis, painful relationships that they have to continually work through. They all happen to faithful followers of Christ. So this summer, we are excited that we get to celebrate that our oldest daughter is graduating from high school. Pretty exciting. She is turning 18 this summer as well. Exciting time for our family. But I've been thinking back to 19 summers ago, 1998. Many of you, it's hard for you to think back to that summer. But I remember that summer was a really hard summer for Larry and I for various reasons. But one of them was that we experienced a miscarriage. So my first pregnancy ended it in a miscarriage, and I remember at the time I was really devastated. It kind of rocked my faith a little bit, and I was really concerned that maybe I would never, all these hopes of having children, and that maybe it wouldn't happen for me. And I know now that that was very misguided because many, many first pregnancies end in miscarriage, so it was very common. But at the time, I was grieving. I kind of was struggling with hope. So what was interesting was that summer, also, one of my coworkers also had a miscarriage around the same time, within the month that I did. But she was several years older than me, and it wasn't her first miscarriage. In fact, I don't remember how many, but she had had several. So many that the doctor had kind of said, I'm not sure this is going to happen for you. And I look back on that now, and I think how generous she was to listen to me, to grieve with me, to act like my pain. She couldn't even listen to that, and yet she did. We grieved together. We shared in our pain together. And so that was 19 summers ago. So the very next summer, 18 years ago, I had Emma. Oh, to the day, actually, that I went into the hospital for a miscarriage exactly a year later, I had Emma. I was in the very same hospital. Interesting how God works. But that wasn't true for my friend. She didn't have a child that summer. But over the years, I've watched how God has made her a mother. Through Facebook, we live in different states right now, but I've been able to see that she's become a mother. Right now, the count is 15 children that she's adopted. 15 children, all with different stories, how they came to her, this amazing woman. What's interesting is she has three daughters graduating this summer. I'm watching her daughters go to prom, graduation, and just thinking back, like 19 years ago, our hope, you know, we never would have imagined that together we would be celebrating this, that she would have three daughters and I would have one graduating this summer. You know, such joy. And so her story is pretty amazing. And so the local news in Knoxville, Tennessee, learned about her and thought, this is good news. Let's interview her. And not only has she adopted 15 children, she has also started a nonprofit where she has a house where single mothers can come and kind of, she helps equip them so that they can eventually be successful living on their own. And so it's kind of amazing. I don't know how she has the time to do it. But the news, they thought this was pretty amazing too. And so they interviewed her and showed just a little bit of what her life looks like. And they asked her the question, why do you do this? What makes you do this? And she said this. She says, I don't want it to be said that nothing I did ever mattered, nor do I necessarily want everybody to be all about me. She got what the kingdom of God is all about. I'm sure over the years she's experienced so many struggles. I can't imagine the struggles she goes through. And yet she's experienced so many joys. She's learned that the kingdom isn't all about her, and that that is actually good news. Because our faith, it's strengthened, and lives get to be changed because of how we handle the struggles we go through following Jesus. And that's why I find encouragement through reading this chapter. These highs and lows, even though they're very different from what I'm going through in my life, they still feel familiar. This idea of great joys and sadness and struggles. Because it isn't easy following Jesus. It isn't easy when you know that life isn't about you. It isn't about your comfort. It isn't about your success. It isn't about your happiness. And yet, Paul and Barnabas, they also experienced such joy because what they were doing was so important. They were changing lives. They were connecting people with the unconditional love of God. And I find strength from hearing their stories. So this morning, if you've ever questioned why your life is so hard, why, even though you've chosen to follow Jesus and still things are painful in your life, I hope that you are strengthened and you are encouraged by this message. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And yet these hardships can be used for God's glory. They strengthen our brothers and sisters, and they have the ability to bring others to know Jesus, to know the good news, that good news that Jesus was willing to leave his power and his position in heaven and come to earth knowing he would suffer in order for us to be reconciled to him. But that isn't all of the good news. That's just part of the good news. It's also that because of Jesus, this kingdom is working to bring back shalom. When we talk about the idea of peace, but it's not just peace, it's a perfect, universal flourishing of everybody, of all creation. And so that isn't possible if it's all about me. To bring back shalom, to bring back universal flourishing, it isn't about me, and that is good news. So as I close this morning, I want to read a letter that was written in the second century, so a century after Jesus lived. And we don't know who wrote the letter, but we know that it is written to a high-ranking official who isn't a Christian. And so the author of the letter is writing to this high-ranking official, kind of just trying to convince him of the merit of Christianity. And he's doing that through talking about how Christians live. And so I want to read you how he describes Christians in the second century. And I hope it encourages us to know that our struggles can be used to bring the good news of this upside-down kingdom. So he begins the letter. He says, "Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind by either country, speech, or customs. The fact is that nowhere do they settle in cities of their own. They use no peculiar language. They cultivate no eccentric mode of life. And yet, while they dwell in both Greek and non-Greek cities, wherever they end up, and conform to the customs of the country in dress, food, and mode of life in general." So this whole idea, like, they don't speak one language, they don't live one place, they kind of live wherever they end up, and they kind of just adjust to that culture. You know, they look like everybody else, they eat like everybody else, they talk like everybody else. But there's yet something that defines them. And this is what he says. He says, "The mode of their life in general, the whole tenor of their way of living, stamps it as worthy of admiration and admittedly extraordinary. This is why. Because they obey the established laws, but in their private lives they rise above the laws. They love all men, but they're persecuted by all. They are unknown, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, for some of them, but it is life that they receive. They are poor, and yet they enrich many. They're destitute of everything, and they abound in everything. They are dishonored, and yet in their dishonor, they find glory. They're reviled, and yet they choose to bless. They are insulted, and yet they give honor to others. And in doing good, they are penalized as evildoers, and when they are penalized, they choose to rejoice." That's what it meant to be a Christian in the second century. It didn't mean that you looked different. They didn't act with different customs. They didn't keep themselves separated from everybody else. That isn't what it meant to be a Christian. But they distinguished themselves by how they handled the struggles of their lives. And they had many. And I know that many of you have struggles. And I wish they would end. But we know that we must have struggles to enter the kingdom of God. And how we handle that can cause other people to look at our lives and question this kingdom of God. Is it real? Can I connect to who this Jesus is because of how we handle the struggles in our life? And I love what he says about Christian life. It says that it's worthy of admiration and admittedly extraordinary. It's extraordinary how they handle the struggles in their life. And for us, I want that to be what I want in life. Not my own comfort, not my own success, but I want to live an extraordinary life no matter what happens in my life, whatever struggles and hardship I face. And I want that to be true of us. We are going to have struggles, but how we handle that can change people's lives. We have the ability to live extraordinary lives.